please, and we'll turn back to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 5. It has been since October that we have been in the book of 1 Corinthians. We are in the midst of a study of this book, and at the end of October, we finished looking at the fourth chapter, these first four chapters, which really comprise one big section that Paul deals with. We've talked about how the book of 1 Corinthians is a book dealing with different kinds of issues that were in this church, and Paul heard about some of those through letters or different people communicating things to him. And the first thing he dealt with in chapters 1 through 4 was the issue of divisions in the church. Significant issue. He spends four chapters on it. And today we're going to continue this study of Corinthians and begin back right where we left off, the beginning here of chapter 5. As I mentioned before, you probably don't remember, and that's fine, but the church at Corinth was a messy church. This was a major hub of activity, a fairly large city full of all kinds of religious practices, idolatrous religious practices. And along with that idolatrous religiousness about them came all kinds of baggage. So when a person who was based out of that kind of culture and that kind of background got converted, there'd be a lot of baggage often that would come with that. And that's what Paul is dealing with here in this church. And you see here at the beginning again in chapter 5, it is actually reported among you, or is it commonly reported to me? This is another thing now that Paul has heard that is going on here in this church at Corinth. And this particular sin, this issue that will encompass all of chapter 5, we'll deal with it in two sermons, is the issue of immorality. But the kind of immorality that is beyond it's not a private thing. This is something that's commonly known. This is something that is public, that is ongoing, and that is a big issue in the church. And I've said before that no church is a perfect church. A church is comprised of sinful people, and no one of us is perfect. Sometimes people can get the notion, though, as they walk in the doors and they see us, you know, we're all decked out and we have our happy faces and all this kind of thing. Sometimes people can get the impression in their mind, no one here has any problems. Now, we know that's not true. At least we should. We know the issues that we ourselves face. But it can happen sometimes, and I've even heard this from people who have attended here, that it seems like no one else has any problems. I say, oh no, that is by no means the case. And I don't share any of them. Of course, I don't air the dirty laundry necessarily, but I try to convince them, look, we're all just works in progress. Christianity is a life of sanctification, ongoing sanctification. There's this point in time where we receive Christ as Lord and Savior. We can call that positional sanctification. But from that point on to the day we die, we're a work in progress that God is working on. And we know that for sure. No one in the church is perfect. We all have our individual warts that Christ is working on in our lives. But what this chapter deals with is not dealing with just a routine matter of sanctification. This is a different situation. Paul here addresses the fact that there is known unrepentant and public sin going on as a lifestyle with at least one individual person. We're just really highlighted this one, and not to say that we should assume that there are more, because Paul just highlights the one here in the text, but there's at least this one in the church, and nothing has been done. That's a problem. So we want to talk about this chapter. Again, we'll deal with it in two sermons, Lord willing. We'll deal with verses 1 through 8 today. And then next week, as we return to this, we'll finish off the chapter and conclude that. Chapter 5 here is an important chapter in the greater doctrine of church discipline. When we talk about the doctrine of church discipline, we normally run to a particular passage in the Gospels. You know, anybody know what that passage is in the Gospels? That's the typical, kind of the classic text that deals with the matter of church discipline. Anybody know that? It's in Matthew 18. That's kind of the classic, okay? That gives the general paradigm. This is Christ speaking to his church. And he says, look, if a brother sins against you, you know, you go to him privately. If he doesn't hear you, meaning if he doesn't repent and turn, then you take someone else with you, one or two others with you. If he doesn't listen to them, then you bring him before the church and have the church confront. And if he still doesn't listen to the church, then you remove him from the church. Okay, that's the typical, that's the classic scripture passage that we go to in the matter of church discipline. But there are also individualized cases that seem to at least slightly modify that process. This is one. In this chapter, we read nothing about, well, confront this man privately and then bring someone else along and then bring it to the church and then remove him. There's a swiftness that Paul wants them to take, and we'll get to that in due time. This is not the typical four-step process for Matthew 18. But here's the point of this section for us today, I think. Church discipline may happen swiftly at times, but its intended goal is the spiritual health of the person as well as the church. There are times that this church discipline must happen swiftly, but the intended goal, the intended purpose is for the health of that person, spiritual health of that person, and also to the church. And that's something that I don't think we often think about. The purpose of church discipline for the church itself. It's an important component here. So I want to divide this chapter into three sections. The first is this. Paul just simply states the problems that are going on in verses 1 and 2. First of all, there is an individual problem here. Paul begins by saying, look at the verse 1, and I'm reading from the New King James. Brian read from the King James. Paul says, it is actually reported, or as the King James says, it is commonly reported, that there is sexual immorality among you. And if you continue on to finish that thought, that a man has his father's wife. Okay, there's the individual problem. There's a man in the church who is having immoral relationships with his father's wife. Now, that most likely is not his biological mother. This is most likely a stepmom, okay, his father's wife. You don't really find your father's wife mentioned in the context of being your biological mother. That would be kind of awkward. So this is most likely here a stepmom that is in view. But this relationship is a problem. And it's a problem in different ways. It is a perverted problem. Obviously, this is a perversion of how God designed marriage to function, of how God designed intimacy to function. There's nothing about this relationship that is in keeping with the truth of God's word. It is perverted. It is twisted. This is a perpetual problem. The way this is worded grammatically indicates an ongoing issue. This is not just a one-time event, in other words. This is an ongoing kind of problem. This is also a public problem. The fact that it is reported indicates the public nature of this. And even how the translations try to translate that. The New King James, it is actually reported. The King James, it is commonly reported. It's the same word. They're just trying to translate it, trying to get the nuance of the word. But the truth remains the same no matter what. This is a common thing. This is something that's public in nature. It's commonly known. The church knows about it, and Paul is going to address this. He even says that this is the kind of thing that even the Gentiles despise. Do you see that in the text? The end of verse 1, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles. That's saying something. Just to give you a little context here. There was a second century Roman jurist named Gaius who wrote this. It is illegal to marry a father's or mother's sister, nor can I marry her who was at one time my mother-in-law or stepmother. Or before Paul, there's a man named Cicero who expressed disgust when mother-in-law marries son-in-law. It is unbelievable. This kind of even loose relational kind of intimacy was not something that even in the law was supported. The point is, this is not a hidden or private sin, but something public and that held public disdain. But this is also a pride problem in this man. I say pride because this man is arrogantly continuing in this without shame, without any thought of pleasing God, or without any thought about the testimony of Christ or the church. They say, "Taken, isn't all sin rooted in pride?" Yes, ultimately that is the case. But there are some that are brazenly and arrogantly practiced. And this was one of them. I mean, this is commonly reported. This is a public thing. The church knew about it. And this guy continued. There was no shame in that. It didn't matter. Who knew? It didn't matter what was going on. He was persistent in his sin. That's arrogance. That's a brazen arrogance on display. That's the individual problem. But Paul points out there's also a church problem. The church is also proud. And Paul brings this out in the text. At the beginning of verse 2, he says, "And you are puffed up." That's the same word used, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 13 that says love is not puffed up. Paul says, you're puffed up about this. It's like a puffer fish. I've given that illustration before. But you ever see a puffer fish in the ocean? When they feel threatened, they blow right up. Okay, they're puffed up with air. That's what Paul says. You're puffed up. Verse 6, he says, your glorying is not good. That word means to boast. For whatever reason, this church was boasting about allowing this man to remain in the church rather than mourning, as he says. His idea of pride, Paul has addressed earlier in the first big section, chapters 1 through 4. He also mentioned their pride and arrogancy and their divisiveness, these factions that had gone on. He says, you're proud in that. So this is a common thing, apparently, going on in the church. Now, we don't know if one necessarily led to the other, but pride is certainly the link. They are very proud in what they were doing. The church was also procrastinating. They had done nothing about what was going on openly and publicly and sinfully in this man's life. For whatever reason, they refused to act in a way that they should have. We're not told what motivated that. We can only guess. But perhaps this was a very influential man, and they were merely playing a kind of politics and not wanting to confront his sin. He's too important to lose, may have been the reasoning. Perhaps they reasoned that doing something would create disunity or disharmony in the church, and they wanted to preserve what they thought would be unity. Perhaps this man was an intimidating person and the people were merely afraid to do anything. We don't know. This is all speculation, okay? But it could be one of those. It could be another reason why they didn't do anything. We're just not told. But the bottom line is there's known public and ongoing sin going on, and the church refused to do something about it. So we have the individual problem, what this man was doing. We have the church problem, what the church was not doing. Let me ask you a question. Which of those two problems did Paul view as more egregious? Was it the man's sin or the church's problem? It was the church. And I say that for these reasons. When you read the passage and understand what Paul is doing here, we come away believing that the church's problem was more problematic than the man's, because the passage itself is not addressed to the individual. It's addressed to the church. Paul hears about what this man is doing, and he confronts the church and mentions it to the church, But Paul's focus is not on the man himself. It's on the church and what they have not done about it. The emphasis of Paul's rebuke is not to the individual person. The rebuke is given to the church. Now, that does not mean that Paul didn't view what this man was doing as horrendous. Okay, that would be the wrong conclusion. But there is something in the scriptures about sin that we should understand. It is one thing for there to be public sin in a church, but it is quite another if we as a church do not address it. All sin is sinful, but not all sin is the same. There are things that happen that have greater impact or consequence to it than others. In fact, there's scriptural evidence. I'm going to give two examples of this where there is biblical wording that says this sin is greater than that. An Old Testament example would be just a very general one when the kingdoms of Israel and Judah were split. Okay, the split monarchy. Israel to the north went haywire. All kinds of idolatry, all kinds of wickedness, wicked kings from top to bottom. And God brought them to ruin through Assyria. But then God indicts the southern kingdom of Judah. And he tells them, you should have learned from your sister Israel. And you didn't. And you have a greater sin. Or to give a New Testament example, this is Jesus talking to Pilate. John 19. And when Jesus talks to Pilate there, he says that Judas, the one who had betrayed him, had committed the greater sin than Pilate. All sin is sinful, but not all sin is equal. It's not all the same. And that's what Paul is really getting at here. Both of these things, the individual and the church, they are both sinful. They are both wrong. They both needed a change. But Paul lays even greater weight on the church here. And that's the point I'm trying to bring out. We're left to believe that the church is committing the greater sin by not having acted in a way that honored God. So Paul tells them what they must do. He gives them the remedy to the sin problem, which will both address the individual, but will, more than that, protect and preserve the church. So let's look secondly at this remedy, verses 2 through 5. There's an immediate stated remedy, and that is to remove this man from the church. Okay, this man just needs to be removed, taken out. And it should be done as soon as possible is the implication. Verse 2, look at the verse 2. You are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. Or verse 5. It says, to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Or verse 7. In the midst of that verse, it says, therefore, purge out the old leaven. Or even at the end of the chapter, later in verse 13, the very end, therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. All four of those are talking about the same kind of thing. This guy needs to leave. He needs to be removed from the church. Now, of all those, it's probably verse 5 that gives you the most question, right? So verse 5 again, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What does that mean? Well, admittedly, this is the most challenging verse of the chapter. Okay? And there are some who may take a little bit different position, but I think there's general agreement about the basic situation of what Paul is talking about here. The phrase, deliver such a one to Satan, is used one other time in the New Testament. It's used in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, where Paul says there that there have been some who have made shipwreck of the faith, he says, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Okay, that's the other occasion, the other time in the New Testament where that phrase, deliver such a one to Satan, is used. And in both cases, there is this deliverance of some kind or handing over to Satan, as it is worded. And I think we ought to view this in this sense. There is the safety within the realm of God, pictured corporately in the church. And there's the lack of safety in the realm of Satan, pictured by the world around us. When Paul says to deliver such a one to Satan, he is not condemning a person to die or even to hell. That would be a wrong conclusion. And the reason I say that is because you look at the end of the verse, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. I don't think we can say, well, Paul is saying, remove this guy from the church so that he can die and go to hell. That wouldn't fit the rest of that statement. This is talking about here in the realm of church discipline. Paul is saying this man needs to be removed from the safety of God's realm within the church back to Satan's realm of the world outside of the church. Do you understand that concept? Do you understand that in the context of the whole New Testament, the church is the central feature? Jesus said, I'll build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Acts 2, the church begins on the day of Pentecost. The church is the focus in the book of Acts. Letters are written to the churches around the area. This book itself, 1 Corinthians, is written to the church at Corinth. Some books are written to church leaders. Jesus himself wrote 7 letters to the church in Revelation 2 and 3. The church is the central feature of the New Testament believer. Similarly, though I don't think they're exactly, but similarly in the context of the Old Testament, where the central feature is what? It's Israel as a nation. In the New Testament, the church is the central feature. And when when a person is converted, the natural thing and expected thing is that person to join the church. Right? You're saved, baptized, added to the church. Acts 2. That's the expected, assumed thing to do because there's safety there. But when a person says, no, I don't want that, there is a sense of danger there. Because inside the church, and this is not, I'm not using this in the context like the Roman Catholic Church says. Please don't misunderstand me. The Roman Catholic Church would say there is only one true church. That is the Roman Catholic Church. That's not what I'm saying. By the church, I'm talking about all the truly saved localized in a particular body. Local church. Okay. But when a person says, when a person seeks to go outside of the safety of the church, there's danger there because the world is the realm of Satan. Satan is the god of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's the spirit that now works the children of disobedience. But in God's family, in the safety of the church, there is safety there. I think what Paul is getting at here is this man who apparently is part of the church. He needs to be removed from the safety there, put into the realm of Satan himself. And then it says, for the destruction of his flesh. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. But this is the issue here. Paul is talking about church discipline here. He's trying to get them to realize the sin is so heinous, it needs to be immediately dealt with. And the church body as a whole is to take action in the removal and dismissal of this person. Now, notice what Paul also says in verses 3 and 4. He says, for I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit. Paul's not physically there with him. He's writing a letter to them. But he says, look, I'm with you. I'm with you on this. I indeed have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. Paul's already made his assessment of the situation. He's already discerned not only what the situation is, but also what needs to happen. And he will encourage the church to follow his example. So read on in verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one. That's an amazing verse. You see what Paul's doing there? He's heaping things one on top of the other to give the credibility, to give the authority for what should be done. He's stating his apostolic authority in giving his judgment and then seeking to empower and encourage the church to follow his lead. He says, when you're gathered together in the name and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that Paul is with them in spirit and supporting them in this, with the power of Christ behind them, do this difficult task. And notice this, when the church is gathered together, this is not just some whim of an individual. This is a church decision. This is the church corporately, collectively. When you're gathered together as a church, you do this. You know, church discipline is never fun, nor is it usually a simple thing. There have been a few occasions when we have had to do this as a church family formally, and they're never fun. They're never easy. Removing a person from membership is not something we necessarily want to do, but it is sometimes the needful thing to do. And what Paul is communicating here is that when that has to be done, there's apostolic authority given to that. There's the authority of Christ given to that. And there is the authority of the church behind that. We don't act on our whim. We act on the authority of God. As the Apostle Paul says, the authority of Christ and the authority that's been given to the church itself. That is the short-term remedy to remove this person. But it's not the end. It's not where the process ends. There's a longer implied remedy. And it's either redemption or restoration. Whenever we talk about church discipline, there are really two hopeful ends of the process. One would be the personal redemption of the individual in sin. So in this case here, Paul says in verse 5, to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Probably meaning there, referring to his fleshly appetites, rather than to the physical skin and bones of the person. Right? That word flesh, that phrase flesh can be used, it can be used for the physical body itself, but it can also be used in terms of our fleshly nature, fleshly appetites. I think in this context, it means more the fleshly appetites. And Paul says, remove this person, to hand him over to Satan, so that his flesh, and the desire, this is the desire, that man will realize how horrible he has acted, and that he will do anything he can, realizing the significance, the importance, the weightiness of what has just happened to him, that he can realize, my fleshly appetites must be curbed. They've got to be mortified and destroyed. But it goes on, verse 5, but that his spirit would be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. I think there's a case to be made here that Paul is pointing out that while this man may be a part of the church, his perpetual ongoing pattern of living reveals that he's not truly saved. There is that chance. He must be removed from the church with the hopes that this man will see the heinousness of his actions, repent, and truly be converted. If this man is by chance converted already, then one would hope that he would give up the sin and get right with God. Either way, this happens while the man is not a part of the church. He has been removed. The hope is restoration. The hope is even redemption, perhaps. But just removing him is not the end. The other hopeful end is that there would be restoration of fellowship. As the person hopefully gets right with God and shows a pattern of living that is in accordance with God's desires, there would be a restoration of fellowship between him and those in the church. When we're right with God, we're in position to be right with others. When we love God, love for others will come. It's the natural outflow. I think that's in the picture here. Now we're going to talk next week about relating to this man and others like him as we get into the second half of the chapter. But the point here is to remove him in hopes that he will change. Now there are some within a church family that think this kind of action seems harsh. You even read the chapter. Paul is very clear, mentions it four times. Take this guy out. Remove him. Some people think, well, man, isn't that a little harsh? I mean, I thought we were supposed to love one another. I thought we were supposed to preserve the unity of the faith in the body of Christ. Things like that. Are we supposed to love? And are we supposed to be gracious and merciful and kind and forgiving and strive for unity? Yes, but not at the expense of truth. And God's truth reigns over our feelings. And this is hard. No doubt this would have been very difficult for the church at Corinth to do. And anytime church discipline is done, it is hard. It is sickening. But God's truth is what must unify us. Notice also that church discipline is not merely punitive in nature. This is not just something done against the person. Though actions are taken, the intention is restorative in nature. That's true for every church discipline situation. The goal is never just to get rid of a person, to never have anything to do with them, but rather to see the person get right with God and be restored to God's people. That's the goal. Matthew 18 even says that. Every step of the way, you want your brother to listen to you, to heed your words, to be restored to you. Luke mentioned this as well in a different kind of context, but same, similar kind of thing. You want to win your brother. That's the goal. By the way, parents, this is the same principle to keep in mind with discipline of your children. Whenever you discipline your children, it's never merely punitive. You want restoration. That's the ultimate goal, to restore them to fellowship with you. Ultimately to God, yes, but to you as a parent. Now, Paul's going to conclude here by giving his reasoning for such a tough decision here. Verses 6 through 9. This kind of sin affects the entire church. In verse 6, Paul says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened." Okay, the wording here is like baking a loaf of bread. Okay, he's using leavening. We just call it yeast. Okay, yeast is a leavening agent. It's a leavening agent, but this little bit of yeast is all that is necessary to leaven an entire loaf of bread, right? When you make, I don't know, maybe once or twice I've baked bread, but that doesn't happen often. But I know some of you do. When you bake a loaf of bread, when you do the recipe, it calls for, generally speaking, not a very large amount of yeast. And it can permeate the entire loaf. That's the picture Paul is creating here. Because in the New Testament, also that idea of leaven, beyond just being a leavening agent in a loaf of bread, is metaphorically used to refer to sin. And in the context of this passage, Paul is using that figure of speech to say that little bit of sin can permeate through the whole church. And I think that was the case. This one man's sin, which did not get handled properly immediately, or at least in a timely fashion, had now spread because the entire church was at fault in not dealing with it. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. For however long this problem had gone on unaddressed, it had impacted the whole of the church. Perhaps the pride exhibited in this is what led to the pride in divisions addressed earlier. We just don't know for sure. But the language is also used here as an allusion to the Jewish Passover feast. The feast of Passover had the people making unleavened bread. And they would need to rid themselves of all leaven in the house. You read the Old Testament narratives about preparing for the Passover, the feast of Passover. And one of the things they would have to do, they would have to remove all the leaven from the home in preparation for this feast. And here's the parallel. The house of the church is to be purged of its sin, since the church is itself an unleavened loaf. Christ has removed our sin. Christ is our Passover lamb. Just as the Hebrew people here were to purge out the leaven from their home in preparation for the Passover, so we are to purge out that which is sinful in our lives as well, because Christ is our Passover. Christ's blood has been shed and applied to our hearts. Therefore, as Paul continues this metaphor and allusion to the Passover feast in verse 8, therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. If the church is going to be the kind of church that Christ wants it to be, then it needs to learn to address sin. That is individually, that is also corporately. Not everything may need to be addressed by an immediate removal of membership like this chapter describes. As Matthew 18 gives the general paradigm of personal meeting, then more than the church, that is the typical way to handle things. And each step has the hope of restoration. But there are times when a swift action must be taken for the sake of the church as a whole. If we're going to be sincere and true to God, then we need to adopt the mindset against sin that God does. But this kind of sin also brings the church and Christ into disrepute. I'm sure you can probably think of examples of this. I'm not going to list off any, but when something happens in a church and it's public, very known, heinous sin gets plastered all over the news, that's a blight, not just to that church, but to the cause of Christ. And other churches who are seeking to follow him, seeking to please him, doing right, they can get very easily lumped into that same orb by outsiders. Oh, you're a Baptist? Oh, yeah, I've heard about what happened there. Look at that guy. Look what that person did. You're like them? No, we're not like them. Please don't lump us into that. We've got our own warts, but they're not those warts. Okay. It can bring the name of Christ into disrepute. And that even Paul says here, even the Gentiles think what was going on in this church was horrible. General immorality in their society was not abnormal. That was pretty typical, even for religious purposes. But there are lines to be drawn even in the minds of an unsaved world. If we're going to be a church that seeks to reach our community, then we need to strive for purity and sincerity and truth. Now again, we're not perfect. But by God's grace, with his help, we're striving to please him in everything. This kind of sin is also not consistent with the new life in Christ. Paul says, you truly are unleavened. As the church of Jesus Christ, we have been purged of our sins by the blood of Christ, our Passover lamb. We all know that growth and sanctification is needed in all of our lives, but our goals individually should be to pursue this and face ourselves toward it purposefully and not reject it. The kind of thing going on here was not that. It is not consistent with the new life of a Christian, and sin that goes left unchecked and undealt with will cause great problems in the person's life and in the church. It must be addressed. Again, this is prideful, arrogant, brazen, public, perpetual sin. Shameless acts, ongoing. That's what Paul is getting at here. This is a tough passage to address. But this is God's word. This is God's word on this subject. And it's tough for us to swallow the pill sometimes. But our minds and our hearts need to be conformed to what God's word says. We have to submit ourselves to the truth of the scripture, no matter how difficult it may be for us. Let me close with a few applications. One, a lifestyle pattern of sinful behavior should not give a person confidence of their own salvation. Now again, keep in mind the difference. For any true believer is going through sanctification. But what this is talking about, what the New Testament teaches, a person who perpetually persists in known sinful behavior, knowing that God is displeased, but is shameless in doing so, that lifestyle pattern persists, that person shouldn't have any confidence, biblically speaking, that they are truly converted. I think the book of 1 John addresses this particularly clearly. Let me give you a for instance here. 1 John 1:6, if a person says he is in fellowship with God. Okay, we would say if a person says he's a Christian, but he walks in darkness. This is the walk, the lifestyle, the pattern, the habit of life. But he walks in darkness. What does John say? A person says he's a Christian, but he walks in darkness. What is he? He's a liar. He's a liar. And he does not practice the truth. That's a pretty bold statement. Sometimes people say, yeah, I'm struggling with that. Well, you're not struggling if you're perpetually giving in without remorse, regret, or repentance. That's not struggling. That's living. A sign of genuine conversion is that a person is willing to hear the faithful rebuke of a friend and to repent of the sins that are pointed out to him in God's word. And there'll be changes that come as a result. Second application. A church cannot ignore the importance and practice of church discipline. When you read books on the subject of what makes a healthy church, the practice of church discipline is often cited as part of that. If a church is not willing to confront sin, that it is believing that its mind and its philosophy of church ministry is superior to God's. If you as a parent refuse to confront sin in your children and discipline them, that would not be loving. It is out of love that a parent confronts sin. And the scripture says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. It is a loving thing to confront the sin in someone. Again, there are occasions when this is done personally or with one or two others, or it may be done corporately when we're gathered together as a church, but we cannot ignore our God-given responsibility in this. We must be willing to confront unrepentant sin in the church, even when it's difficult. Even when it's not fun, we don't do this proudly. We don't have an air about us of superiority. We have humility and we have grace and mercy in our hearts. We have compassion on this person who is lost in their sin. And we do so for the glory of God and the purity and health of Christ's church. There's a third application. The purity of the church collectively and of its members specifically is of utmost importance to Christ. This is an application that speaks to our philosophy of ministry. The purity of the church is more important than what we usually think of as unity. When God speaks of unity, it is a pure kind of unity. And the unity that is more often described, for instance, especially in John 17, when Christ's prayer, his high priestly prayer, prays for unity. What is the example of unity that Paul gives, or that Jesus gives there? Lord, I pray that they would be one, even as what? We are one. There's this perfect unity in the tri-unity of God. The Father, Son, and Spirit are perfectly at one. Why? Because they're centered on truth, on purity. There is no sin at all. It's a union in the truth. That's the kind of unity that God wants for his church. Not the kind of mushy-gushy, butterflies in your stomach kind of feeling of unity. Oh, we just all need to get along. And, you know, I know something's going on, but I don't really want to address. I just want to love the person. For the sake of unity? That's not unity. Unity centers in truth. Now, let me conclude by saying that if you're here and living in a sinful pattern of life, Jesus Christ came and died on the cross for sin. The passage says here in verse 7, Jesus Christ is our Passover. He shed his blood on the cross. And the figure of speech there, the metaphor, the picture that's used there, is when the blood of Christ is applied to your heart, you are rescued from death. And if that is your need today, I encourage you, I exhort you, as lovingly and kindly but forthrightly as possible, turn from your sin. Come to Christ, who alone can save you. For us as a church family, we need to constantly cling to Christ, cling to his word, and submit to whatever his word says for his glory, for his honor, for the health of our church, and for the health of the individual that may be involved in this idea of discipline. May God help us in this pursuit. Let's pray. Our Father, we